Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read responsively beginning in verse 13 through 20. So it's Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. At this time, it's a pleasure to have Tom Wilson come up and share the word.
It's a pleasure to be back with you again. I always appreciate your kindness in inviting me. We trust that as we look at the word of God today, that the God will bless our hearts. I want to read the rest of that chapter, so I trust that you still have your Bibles open. It is page 694, if you were looking for it earlier, and I'm going to begin reading. I will not expect you to read responsively now, but starting at verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" And again, we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. The topic that I was assigned, and I'm always happy to have an assigned topic. It sometimes makes it easier for the preacher to have something before his mind. It also helps me to know some of the things that you've been considering ahead of time. And the question that we're going to be considering this morning is Christ the Messiah? Or is Jesus the Messiah? And in the information that I was sent, there was a very interesting little paragraph, and it said this: "Have you ever noticed how Jesus is portrayed in literature, on stage, or on screen? In Jesus Christ Superstar, he is an idealistic but deluded would-be Messiah. In Godspell, Jesus is a lovable innocent who became a crucified clown. Jesus is a well-intentioned charlatan in the Passover plot, while he is a fierce champion in the film titled The Gospel According to St. Matthew." And so as we consider this topic this morning, we're going to need to examine our hearts and examine our concept of who Jesus is. And of course, I think that it's important before we even get into the topic to remind ourselves of the fact that this title that we use, Christ, is actually comes from the Greek term Christos, which means anointed, anointed with ointment or with oil. And it is equivalent to the Jewish term Messiah, a word derived from the Hebrew Mashiach. The latter initially referred to persons installed in a special office, such as a king or a priest. And so this is what we want to think about this morning. And I suggested to the folks that were with us on Wednesday night that the Gospel of Matthew is very interesting in that it divides very simply into two parts. I told the folks there that when I was working in Africa, I was a co-worker that we had, and he always used to say that the key of any book in the Bible hangs at the door. In other words, right at the very beginning of the gospel, you're going to get a concept of what the gospel is about. Just a sort of a summary. And the book of Matthew starts off the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I suggested that in some ways, if those of us that are familiar with the Bible, that that really is back to front. Historically, Abraham came before David. So why would it be that Matthew would say, as he starts to write, the son of David and then the son of Abraham? And I want to suggest that this really was his division of the gospel. Because at the beginning of the gospel, you find that the Lord Jesus is presented, this man who was born, and this is where Matthew starts off, a child that was born in Bethlehem, and the story of that birth, the story of the wise men coming, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And so his focus in the first part of his gospel is going to be on a king. And we ask ourselves, well, who is the son of David? The greatest son of David and the greatest king that Israel had was King Solomon. And so he's going to present this man that these people were familiar with, this man that they had seen, that they had heard, that they had watched as he moved around in society, that this man was in fact the fulfillment of the promise that was made to David that he would have a great son to sit on his throne. However, as you go through the gospel, you'll find, and in this chapter that we're looking at today, it's been called the pivot of the gospel. There's a subtle change, a definite change in the presentation of the Lord Jesus, because from now on, we're going to find that this one who came to be the king is now going to be rejected. Officially, by the official leaders of the nation, they turned their back on him. They didn't want him. And so you find that from here in chapter 16, right on to the end of the gospel in chapter 28, he's going to be shown as the one who gave his life. And so we think of Abraham. What's the great story that we know about Abraham? He was the man who God gave a miraculous son to him. And yet when that son had grown and the time came in Abraham's life, God said to Abraham, "I want you to take your son, this only son that you have, this son that you love." Incidentally, it's the first time in the Bible that the word love is used, is there in Genesis chapter 22. "This son that you love, take him and sacrifice him." And Abraham, in obedience to the demand of God, took this one that was his darling, this one that in whom all his hopes were wrapped up. And in obedience to God, he took him and started off on that journey. And there on the mountain, he was prepared to take the knife and to plunge it into his son, to offer his son as a sacrifice. And Matthew's going to show us that this one, this man, was in fact the beloved Son of God, the one whom God loved. And yet God was prepared to sacrifice him to the anger and the rejection of men and women. And so in order to focus the mind of the disciples, we find that the Lord Jesus took them apart and he started to question them. Now, had we gone back to the beginning of chapter 16, we would have found that the leaders of the nation came demanding from the Lord Jesus a sign. The Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven as a proof of who he was. Now, Matthew has already, and again, you'll have to take my word for it, but back from chapter 8 through about chapter 10, you find that Matthew selects a number of miracles that the Lord Jesus did. He opened the eyes of the blind. He made lame people whole. He healed those that were deaf. He cast out demons from those that were oppressed by demons. He stilled a storm when the disciples thought that they were in danger of drowning in the storm. He even went as far as to raise someone from the dead. And Matthew details all these in a closed section of the scriptures back in those chapters. And these people had the evidence of their own eyes before them. And yet, because of their animosity, because of their enmity, they come to him and boldly they say to him, "Show us a sign." You know, they say that there's none so blind as those that don't want to see. And certainly I think that this was the case with these people. But basically it was because they were biased against him. They already had their minds made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. And they were utterly blind to the fact of all that the Lord Jesus had done. And in this situation, in these circumstances, the Lord takes his disciples, those 12 men that had accompanied him now for about 2.5 years, and he took them apart to a remote part of the country up to Caesarea Philippi. I have never been to the Middle East, so I'm just judging from my study of geography and from what other people say. But I understand that this place, Caesarea Philippi, is on the slopes of Mount Hermon, right up in the northern part of the land of Palestine. And it was a remote place, and it was a place that had been associated initially with the god Pan, the god of music and dancing and so on. And the place had been called Paneas. And so there was this pagan association with this place. And the Lord Jesus took his disciples into this place, and he's going to try and focus their minds. He wants them to think seriously about who he is and what he's saying. Not only was it a place that was associated initially with the pagan god Pan, but it was also a place that had political connotations. And we're in a season right now in our country when politics is on everybody's mind. And, you know, you almost daren't say a word in public about this person or that person. I took somebody up to have a test in a hospital recently, just this past week. And it was quite interesting. Sitting there in the waiting room, there was a political discussion started. And boy, it just in a few moments, it really got hot and heavy, you know. Everybody was on opposite sides and they were really going at it. And so there are these political connotations. And they say you don't talk about politics in public. Well, the name Caesarea Philippi was a city that had been built by Herod in honor of Caesar away off there in Rome. And so it had both these pagan connotations as well as political connotations. And the Lord Jesus brings them deliberately to that place. And he asks them this question, "Who do my men say that I am?" And this little lesson that we were considering, there are those who would look at him as Jesus Christ's superstar. You know, great, but ultimately ending as a clown, was it? And the lesson says, do you think of him as a superstar, a sap, or a savior? And this is a vital question, and it's one that all of us have to face, one that we all have to answer. And so the Lord Jesus turns to these men that had been his companions, as I said, for about 2.5 years at this point. And he says to them, as we read there in verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it's interesting that he used that expression, the Son of Man. He's generally in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, he used this title almost exclusively for himself, because he had come to live among men, to relate to men, to be able to understand, if you like, to enter into the experiences that men go through. And so he reveled in this name for himself, that he was the Son of Man. Ultimately, you'll find, and this is doesn't really enter into our lesson, but ultimately, at the end of his life, it was on this basis that he was challenged in his trial in front of the high priest. The high priest said to him, "Are you the Son of God?" And his response was, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." And he quotes from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Daniel, concerning that one who was going to be God's man, who was going to come back and was going to take control. And the high priest understood that that was the claim that he was making. And in absolute revulsion that a human being, an ordinary man, would make such a claim for himself, he tore his clothes and he condemned the Lord Jesus to death. And so the Lord Jesus says to these men, these that are his friends, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they began some of the things that they were hearing. And it's interesting that because the circumstances, as I said, were absolutely essential. That the Lord Jesus had deliberately taken these people apart privately so that they would have time to think. And you know, I go from place to place and I hear of different ones that are sick, people that have been laid aside with a variety of things. And you know, it's very easy sometimes to start to think, why me? Why is God doing this to me? And maybe there's a little poem that was written, I don't have it with me, that said, "God has not promised us skies ever blue." And it goes on to talk about the fact that there are times maybe when God has to take us apart from the crowd, to isolate us, if you like, to have private times with us. This became true for Elijah, a man who accomplished tremendous things for God and turned the nation around. And when a woman threatened him, he ran for his life. And he hid by himself. And God brought a tornado. And then he brought an earthquake. But God wasn't there. And in the stillness and in the quietness, in a still, quiet whisper, God spoke to him. You see, he had to be isolated. And it might be that God takes time with you. Maybe God has taken time with you to put you aside so that quietly he can deal with you one-on-one and bring you to a place where you can think without the distractions of ordinary day-to-day life. But then, of course, not only was this a private interview with these disciples, it was also, there was a purpose in it, that he wanted them to focus their thinking. You know, they were looking at him. He was their leader. He was their teacher. But they had all kinds of fancy ideas themselves. They didn't really think, they had not taken time to think through the implications of who this person was. And the question, too, was personal. And so I need to think for myself. There are times when I'm going to have to stop and think. And I'm going to have to say, well, who do I think this man is? This man who lived and walked here in this world for some 30 years, who was he? What is my attitude towards him? And of course, they started with their responses. And it was interesting, the responses that they gave. Some said, "You're John the Baptist." And some people are saying that you are Elijah. And others are saying you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. One of the prophets. Of course, if you stop and think for a moment, who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was the man who preached repentance, who came out as a thundering voice, and we were looking at it on Wednesday night in chapter 3. This man who looked at the crowds that were coming to him and wanting to demonstrate a change of life, that they were not what they had always been, that they wanted to live a new kind of life. And he addressed some of these same leaders with three different terms. He called them vipers. And you think of a viper is something that is terrifying and something that is poisonous and something that you want to get away from. Not only that, he had spoken about the axe, an axe that was going to cut to the very heart and core of all their professions and demonstrate who they were. And not only that, he was going to say that there was going to be a cleaning fire, a purging fire that was going to come and demonstrate the reality of some of the things that these people were saying. So some thought, well, John the Baptist had preached repentance, and they'd heard Jesus preaching repentance. Maybe this is the reincarnation of John. But of course, the Lord didn't believe in reincarnation, so there were others that said he was Elijah. Well, who was Elijah? As I said just now, he was the man who stood on the mountain, who challenged the nation, and who called fire down from heaven to prove that God, the Jehovah of Israel, was the true God. And even John and James, two of the disciples, when they had seen the Lord Jesus and some people had offended them, they said to him, "So, don't you want to call fire down from heaven and burn these people up?" They thought he was another Elijah. And then, what about Jeremiah? Well, you read the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy, and the thing that comes out again and again in the story of Jeremiah was a man whose heart was broken for his nation. It's not for nothing that he was called the weeping prophet. A man whose heart was broken as he looked at the nation and realized that they were coming into judgment and the day was going to come when they were going to suffer terribly. And he wept. And there were times when he said, "My head is full of tears." We have a friend out in Africa just a short time ago, lost his wife to cancer. And we wrote to him a letter of condolence afterwards, and he wrote back. And he said, "You know, I never thought that my head could contain so much water." He says, "I've just been weeping incessantly in the loss of my wife." Here's Jeremiah, not for the loss of a loved one. He loved his nation. And he knew the things that were coming. And these men, as they'd looked at the Lord Jesus, they'd seen him weeping. I was listening this morning to Day of Discovery. And the man on there was talking about the Lord Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives and looking out over the city of Jerusalem. And it says that he wailed, he lamented, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her hens under her wings, but you would not." And the Lord Jesus wept because he knew there was judgment coming. And so these people, as they compared some of their concepts of the Lord Jesus, these were some of the things that were saying. But then the Lord Jesus turned, and here was the crux of the question. "Who do you say that I am?" Verse 15. He said to them, "Who do you," and the "you" is personal, and the "you" is emphatic, "who do you say that I am?" And this is the question that I would suggest every one of us need to face, because there are some tremendous implications with this. And of course, as Peter responded, "Dear Peter," a man who tended to jump in before he thought, you know, they say make sure that your brain is in gear before you open your mouth. Half the time Peter didn't. But here, an amazing declaration, an amazing affirmation from Peter, as he looked at this man, a man that he had lived with, a man that he had accompanied with, a man that he'd eaten and traveled with and listened to. And he says, "You are the Christ." And if we put this in the Hebrew, to think of what this man said, "You are the Messiah." You see, they had been waiting for this for thousands of years, expecting that the day was going to come when God was going to send his anointed one. And as I said, the name Messiah and the name Christ means the anointed. And of course, as Peter said this, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, and not only that, you are the Son of the living God." What a tremendous declaration for a Jew, a conservative Jew, to look at this and look at a man and say, "You are God's anointed. You are the one that we have been waiting for and looking for." And of course, really, it was a quotation from back in the Old Testament, because back in Isaiah 42, God called on the nation there through the prophet to look at this one, "My chosen, in whom is all my delight." And God had already said this on an earlier occasion, as we saw back recorded for us back in chapter 3. When the Lord Jesus came up from his baptism, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one. This is the one in whom is all my delight." God's chosen servant. But not only that, we find that in chapter 61, and the Lord Jesus, back sometime earlier, had gone into the synagogue and had opened the scroll of the scriptures and had read from there that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to do that work. And he goes on to detail the work that he was going to do. You see, kings and priests, according to ordinary thinking, are the only ones that generally are anointed. I grew up with a British background, and of course, I can look back to the day when Queen Elizabeth II, the news came out, her father was dead. She was in Kenya at the time and visiting there, and the word came to her, "The king is dead, long live the queen." Immediately, on the death of her father, she became the queen. But subsequently, she was back there in Westminster Abbey, and the Archbishop of Canterbury performed that coronation ceremony. It didn't make her the queen, but as a token that this is who she was, all the elaborate ritual that they went through, the robing and the crown and all the things that are spoken about. And then lastly, he took a little gold spoon of oil and poured it on her head. The confirmation that now she was recognized as the one who was the sovereign. And of course, this is the concept here, that God says, "Here is the one that I have anointed." Anointed not with physical oil, but anointed with my Spirit. And Peter, as he looks at him, he says, "You are the anointed one of God, the Messiah of Christ, the Messiah of God, and therefore you are the Son of the living God, the one that God has sent." And of course, immediately the Lord Jesus blesses him for this that he has said. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so the revelation that the Lord Jesus gave here, first of all, the revelation that Peter got as to the reality of who he was, the fact that this was in fact, that this man that they had accompanied with, this man that they knew, was none other than the Son of God come to live among men. But you know, I ask myself, what do I think of this man that lived 2,000 years ago and walked here in this scene? Do I think of him just as a good man? You remember the story, or maybe you've never heard the story, recorded in John chapter 9, of a man that was born blind, and the Lord Jesus came and opened his eyes. And the leaders, the rulers, they came to the man and they said, "You know, how did this happen? And he said, well, you know, it's an extraordinary thing. A man came and he made some mud and put it on my eyes and he told me to go and wash. A man came. And they said, well, he can't be a good man because he did this on the Sabbath day. He broke the rules of the Sabbath. And he said, well, surely he must be a prophet. Because whoever heard of a man born blind having his eyes opened? He must be something special. He must be a prophet. And you find as you go through the chapter that the gradual growth of the understanding of this man as to who the Lord Jesus was. And finally he bows before the Lord Jesus and acknowledges him as Lord of his life. You see, Peter could only have known this from God himself. But having made this pronouncement, there were implications. And really, to me, this is the whole point of this story that is recorded for us here. Yes, it's tremendous, the fact that we need to be brought face to face with the challenge of knowing who Jesus Christ is. Is Christ the Messiah? Is Jesus the man, the Messiah of God, the Christ of God? Because if he is, there were certain things that were going to be an implication, an outcome, a result of this declaration that had been made. And so we find that immediately the Lord Jesus turns to Peter and he says to him, you are Peter, and on this rock. And the question is asked sometimes, who is he referring to? What is the reference to the rock? Was it Peter? Is Peter the rock on which the church is to be built? Or was it someone else? Well, Peter himself tells us in his letter later on in the Bible, I'm not the rock, I'm just a little stone. And these stones are being built up. And he said, the Lord Jesus is the rock. On this rock, the rock of the declaration as to who the Lord Jesus was, the reality of the truth of the fact of the Lord Jesus as that one who was sent from God to do the work of God, on this rock, I will build my church. And the Lord Jesus takes personal responsibility. And so we find that for the first time in the Bible, we have a reference to the church. Not only that, we find that following on from this and coming out of this, the Lord Jesus saying, I'm going to build my church. He then says it's going to involve crucifixion. Notice what it said there in verse 21. From that time, from the fact that that Peter had made this confession, from that time, these disciples had to be made aware that the Messiah that they were looking for, one who was going to come riding in on a big white horse and was going to overthrow the Roman government and set up their own government, break the bonds of slavery that they were felt that they were under to the Roman Empire, that wasn't what was going to happen. And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must. And we mustn't lose the focus of that word. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised the third day. And you find that as you go on through the Gospel of Matthew, two times at least after this, the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples. And the fact of the details that the Lord Jesus gave, it was specific. He said, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise the third day. And this was so shocking to the disciples. It just about blew their minds, to use a modern term, that this one that they thought was the king, this one that they thought was the answer to all their hopes and ambitions, was going to die. But the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be killed and be raised again the third day. But he didn't stop there, because we find that further on down in the chapter, and that was why I read on down to the end of the chapter, in verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Oh, it was true. He was the anointed of God. But there was a path that he had to follow. He had to go to the cross. He had to die in order to become the Savior. And in order to be he had to be the Savior before he could be the Sovereign. And so you have these three revelations that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples here on this occasion. First of all, the fact of the church, that the church was going to be formed and he was going to be the builder of that church. The fact of the coming crucifixion, that he was going to have to suffer and die, and the fact that he was going to come back again. But if this was true for him, can I suggest that in that same context, it's true for you and me? And so in verse 24, he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, the Lord Jesus challenges you and me. If we are to be the followers, if he is in fact the Messiah of God, the one who suffered and died and has gone back to heaven and is coming again, then it is a challenge for each one of us. And the thing is that the question has to be, are we prepared to deny ourselves, to repent, to turn and think God's thoughts, to recognize that in the sight of God, I am in fact a sinner, that I deserve the judgment of God, but that he in his death bore my judgment. And because of that, I can be set free. You know, not only does it have implications for some who maybe have never trusted the Lord Jesus. Maybe there's one like that here this morning. And I would appeal to you, what do you think of this one? Who do you say that this one is? Is he your Savior this morning? And for those of us who perhaps, by the grace of God, have trusted him, we need to recognize that what he suffered, we're going to have to face ourselves. We live in a country today where we know very little about suffering. You read some of these writings that are out there, things like the Voice of the Martyrs, and they say that there have been more people killed, that was in the 20th century, for their faith than in all the preceding 19 centuries. There's suffering going on around the world. And it might be that right here in the United States, the day is going to come when we're going to be challenged by our faith, for our faith. And when it comes to the fact of the cross, let's recognize that if we are going to take up our cross and follow him, it's going to mean that we're going to lose our life that we might save it. I want to close just with a little quotation from Tozer, one of the men that lived about 50, 60 years ago. And a challenge that comes to all of us in this day and age in which we live. Tozer wrote this, "All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It's like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the differences fundamental. The new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, 'Come and assert yourself for Christ.' To the egotist, it says, 'Come and do your boasting in the Lord.' To the thrill-seeker, it says, 'Come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship.' It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man who in Roman times took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man, completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. If any man desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality of who the Lord Jesus is. We thank you that although men might have mistaken ideas as to his identity and even for his purpose in coming, we thank you, Father, that as the hymn writer has said, from the track he turned not back till where I lay in sin and shame, he found me. Blessed be his name. Father, we pray that this might be the experience of each one of us that is here this morning, not only just recognizing him as the Savior, but also as the sovereign of our lives. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.